Luke 24. And verse 25. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Already we said there is a regular construction, Moses and all the prophets, that is very consistent in the way the scriptures are written. So we have a duty to know why. And majorly, some of the things we have said are taking care of that. But the phrase Moses and the prophets is critical because while it's not in all instances that Moses is always mentioned first, but the truth is, it is a construction that in itself shows us the pattern of the scriptures. Moses, right? Then the prophets. And we mentioned that in Acts 3, 22 through to 25. Acts 13, 39, yeah. 38, 39. Acts 26, 22. Acts 28, 23. Moses and the prophets. John 1, 45. Luke 24, 44 says, these are the words that I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Is Nehemiah chapter 8. The role of Bible study, the role of teaching, the concept of what you call the rabbinical teaching order. You have Nehemiah and all of that. Nehemiah, Ezra, actually. Nehemiah 8, the B part. He caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 8. And so they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So, you can see that in Joshua 1, 8, when Joshua was instructed, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, thou shalt meditate day and night. We said that the concept there is like Paul to Timothy, how to lead the people right. And so he says you will meditate day and night and observe to do all that is in there, and then you make your way prosperous and have good success. So the concept of the book of the law goes to the doctrine, which is the word Torah means, the doctrine. What is the doctrine? What is the teaching? So, teaching will normally envelope basic things like the facts, and then the contextualized facts. We said contextualized facts is the understanding. What is the understanding behind this instruction is within the concept of doctrine. What is the understanding there? Then the wisdom, which we can call the application of the contextualized facts. So you can't reliably teach the book of the law and vis-a-vis now the entire Bible without contextualizing what is being said. So one of the things we said the last time is the nation of Israel is not a local church, even though it is a church. It's a church in the sense of the fact that they are an assembly, but it's a nation. And in a nation, in today's world, we're going to have laws that will govern how people live and coexist. Laws about employment, laws about service, laws about cars. In fact, there are countries where they even have laws as touching the kind of exhaust, the kind of emissions that can come out of cars. You say, well, if your car is like this, you cannot work in this region. So, the kinds of foods, some foods are banned. You know, a couple of things is a nation. And so we will see the law of Moses as a people delivered out of slavery, and all of that, bondage. And then they are given laws, laws that govern every aspect of their lives. And Jesus said the reason for it is because of the hardness of their heart. Hitherto, it should have been the law of Genesis. But now, because they've been in Egypt, because they've experienced slavery, bondage, and more importantly, or most importantly, the hardness of the heart, Matthew 19:8, you have what we can now call the skia, the upodegma, you know, different descriptions of the law given. So, which means that the law of Christ, or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, should equally permeate the way we carry out justice, the way we carry out commercial transactions, and all of that. But, you know, if that is not prevalent, we have to make do with what is available. And that's what God has done. That's what God has done in the Old Testament, in the sense of the Exodus. So it's a nation. And so, I believe that the other time we looked at the worship laws, and I said, they are worldly things. There was nothing spiritual about the tabernacle. There was nothing spiritual about the temple. That was something that they met in their walls. And Acts 7:22 says Moses was schooled enough. So what Moses has done is to use what they know as parables. Let me say something about parables for you. For example, we just use an instance earlier on where Jesus mentioned altar. Even though he knows the altar is not that altar, Jesus equally would talk about master servant, the rich, slavery. It's not that he endorses it, but that is a parable. That's what he will require, or that is what will be needed for him to pass across such understanding. So, in our study of the Old Testament, we learned that we are confronted with people that accuse scriptures of a lot of things. And I did say this last night. I was talking to some of you. We're having a meeting, and I said this. I said, look, I don't know whether this is emotional for you, but it is for me, because behind virtually all major events in the world is theology. All major events in the world, by the time you read history and look at the root of even religions, okay, and practices, socialism, even the capitalism, you have people heaping up all sorts of scripture. I told you the other day that it was so painful, somebody had to show the history part that in Elmina Castle, where they usually took slaves out of Ghana in those days, that as they are putting slaves here, clamping them down, some of the captors are doing fellowship. So they are reading Bible, praising God, you know, clapping, excited, and they had so, which means that it was part of their doctrine that what they were doing was correct. If you go and look at the John Brown, you know, the Kunta Kinte story, the slavery in America, at the root of much of it was scripture. And when Abraham Lincoln was also going to declare it, it was also scripture. But we'll see the difference. You know, at the root of it was scripture. So, when you look at apartheid in South Africa, and then you'll be ashamed to know that the proponents were of the Reformed Theology dot Church. And so, we can't handle scriptures wrongly. Somebody was asking me that, why are we so particular about people misinterpreting scripture? Is it that, is this our grave? That, is that everybody misinterpreting scripture at one point? Or, you know, the frivolous approach. That God knows we are all human. We can, you know, I mean, very frivolous. I mean, is somebody giving an excuse for drug addiction? After all, once in a while, how can you say there's nothing wrong in cocaine? I was told some of our drugs have some sniff of cocaine. People can be very stupid when they talk like that. And we can apply that if you're not careful to doctrine. How can you, you can't gloss over it. Where you notice that some texts of scripture, where they are misinterpreted, has led to millions of people, you know, being misunderstood. I mean, misunderstanding God. So we want to look at a couple of things. We have said that, okay, let me, the document I was trying to read. Have I read about the tithing for us? Huh? Okay, that it's near Eastern. Okay. Now, there's a document here. I can't exactly go to it because it's quite much. And in comparison, that, and we saw that the laws of Moses was an adaptation and an attempt to amend the prevalent laws, common laws in his day. Whether it's the law of justice and procedure, the laws of witnesses, the laws of worship of other gods. So many things are here. It will be more in our documents than to be read. That the law of adoption of sons, property acquisition. You know, so what he did was someone who was schooled already in the laws of his days, the Mesopotamian laws, the Hittite laws. It's another one I forgot. The Hammurabi Code, there's another one. So he was schooled in it. And so knowing fully well that this is the reign of death, the reign of sin, he was now doing his best, knowing the law in Genesis, to gradually take his nation away from what they were used to. So he did his best, that's Moses, within what was available to him, to, should I say, preach Christ as much as possible, or to step down much of what was prevalent in the world. For example, earlier in the series, we looked at war. That war was a part of the old world. It was not the way you see it today. It was a fabric of that ancient world. And I guess much of this information, we'll put it in the upcoming material, because there are much. Maybe I'll try on Tuesday to highlight a few for you. So, virtually every one of those things, it was amending a law. Sometimes he will agree with it. Sometimes he will amend it. At times he will totally oppose it. So he was a lawmaker. Moses is your typical senator today, typical House of Representative member. And maybe when we are in the United Kingdom, member of the parliament. In this instance, he was the parliament. So, I want to look at one controversial area. And that controversial area is slavery. That's why I said slavery deliberately. Slavery will also approach racism as well. Where you have blacks and whites and all of that, Negroid, Caucasian, and that. Now, on slavery, the first thing about slavery is we need to understand the use of the word slavery in their world. That's the first thing we need to realize. That the concept of slavery in their world is very different. Slave trading in our world is when people go into a territory, kidnap, as we say, hold people forcefully, and then put them under bondage to serve you. We need to realize that slavery in the Old Testament was very different. The moment you make that mistake, every other of your interpretation will go wrong. So, the servanthood in the Hebrew culture was quite different. I tried to check a difference here. Now, the servanthood or the slavery of their days called the indentured laborer, indentured, that is I-N-D-E-N-T-U-R-E-D. The indentured laborer is an employee within a system of unfree labor who is bound by a signed contract to work without pay for the owner of the indenture for a period of time. The contract often lets the employer sell the labor of an indenturee to a third party. Now, indentured servitude, unlike slavery of today, is a contract of your own free will. Now, there's a way which is not free where we're going to see you are owing money. And the only way to pay the money is to come and serve out the value of the money you are owing. That's another background. So, we must make that clarification first. Where you don't make that clarification, you was assume, and this was not done in America, because I told you that much of the theology, there was more theology in the way this began slavery in America. It was, in fact, a good number of the slave owners were church leaders. So, we'll come to the New Testament world too. So, an Israelite, alright, will be an employer of a boss in order, primarily not all the time, to discharge a debt. So, the use of master is an old word. Today's language will be an employer. Because the term is the word adon, A-D-O-N. It's better for boss or employer, just like your boss at work. The word servant is ebed, E-B-E-D. It shouldn't be used as slave. It's all old English. So being an ebed is like an employee today. It's not something undignified as we apply it in today's world. Even though the terms to buy and sell and acquire are used in the language concerning slaves or servants, it shouldn't mean automatically that the men were treated as property. Because that's another accusation, that the Bible takes men like property. No. Again, we are saying in their world, that was commercial transactions, that was community living. Not like today, we have employers, employee. Now, let's think about a football player. Today, we use words like, well, I'm trying to see what not to say. Like, Barcelona sold Messi to Chelsea. Something like that. Or they say, Arsenal bought Cristiano Ronaldo. I'm sure you wouldn't think it's a property. It's commercial in the sense of the buy and sell have to do with the service, not the person. So when we see slave, which is an old word, I will see the implication later on in the next session where it's used for Jesus. Okay? It's not somebody kidnapped. That's why some of the Greek put as bond servants. Somebody who is contracted to serve. So it's of his own free will. So it's when you look at a football player, he was sold to this person, or a basketball player. At the end of the day, the benefit is for the player that was sold. And when we say the owners of the club you're under contract under them and all of that. It's not slave trade. It's just a contract. So these are the kinds of arrangements we have in the Old Testament world, where a man gives his service in return. And why is he called a servant? Because he's either discharging an obligation or a monetary debt. Let's look at a typical example. Jacob in the house of Laban. Look at it. Jacob in the house of Laban, or Laban, Genesis 30, or 29. Okay, verse 30. Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's, at the ship of Laban, his mother's, and that Jacob went near and rolled a stone, and Jacob kissed Rachel and little and wet, and the father's brother, and he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So you can see again that they were family, and came to went, Laban had the things of, okay, and then Laban said, surely thou art my bone and flesh, verse 14. Then Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, should thou therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what shall be your wages. 16. Laban had two daughters, the name of the elder Leah, the name of the younger Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-flavored. He said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, that younger. So you can see that is what it is. He wanted to get something, okay? So he gave his services. Women are very powerful. How many years? So he said he's going to serve him for that long. So we have those kind of instances. The narrative of scripture, therefore, will be a willing servant or a servant of debt. Now, oftentimes the debt is owed by families. So where that happens, or because there's, failed crops in a harvest season or indebtedness, the father would therefore now enter into a contractual agreement to sell himself to work for another person. Leviticus 25, verse 47. Verse 47. If the sojourner of stranger tax reached by thee and thy brother that dwelt that poor and sent them to the stranger of the sojourner for thee, to the stock of the stranger's family. So, you're owing, then he sells himself or he sells his servant. Sometimes his children and his wife may, be added to help out. So this is what they mean by a redemption. So a person of the family, called the kinsman redeemer, will now come to pay off the debt, or will work as a servant until his brother is released. Put that at the back of your mind, looking at the work of redemption. Also, they could mortgage family land up till 50th year. Now, let's look at something very critical about how, again, we're going to observe it in their world. I thought I was going to read out some of these things, but it's quite exhaustive. Where you look at the slave laws of their world, I discovered that in the entire world at that time, the laws of Moses were the mildest in the whole world. I've checked as many historical facts as possible. It was the mildest in their world. So, it therefore becomes unfair if a man begins to single it out as though Israel was the entire world. Israel was a nation among many nations. In fact, it was a a migrant nation. They were moving from place to place till they settled in a place. So you have, you know, different things. Leviticus 25 is somewhere you should read very well. From verse 25 to 54, how redemption is done, someone comes along, pays, and all of that. We'll see the great peculiarities in a moment. So, however, hear this well, in Israel, or whether in their exodus, or when they settled, their laws of servitude was demanded. I'm going to say it again. In fact, it is believed that the conditions were inserted by Moses deliberately to make them different from all the nations of the world. Let me add this. The subject of human rights, where you talk about human beings not to be discriminated, came from the laws of Moses. We call it the Habeas Corpus or so. And in fact, later on, you could check this, Jeremiah 34, verse 12 to 22. Where God, you know, condemned the violation of the law of Moses. One of the things that he says to them is, remember that you were also slaves and you were redeemed from the land of Egypt. So which means that the teaching of service that was given to Israel, the laws, were meant to remind them of how, you know, God rescued them from tyranny and all of that. One key element is in, now let me add again, servanthood is not also imposed. It's something that a man renders. Of course, he wants to discharge a debt, an obligation, but it is not like somebody is seized from his land, then forced to go and walk somewhere. No. Secondly, is that the moment this, it always has a timeline. The moment this fellow is discharged that obligation, he becomes free again and he can do whatever, you know, he wishes to do without further obligations at all. When this happens, this servant is a full participator in the society. So all that happens is that, just like the scripture says, the borrower is the servant of the lender. He just has his citizenship stepped down a little bit, like his rights are waived, not because he's being cheated upon, but because he has to discharge an obligation. But the moment he discharges that obligation, he returns back as a full citizen. Or, wait for this. The year of Jubilee is the seventh year. Which is the Sabbath. Seventh Sabbath year. Is usually that period where, no matter how long you have been a servant, all your debts are discharged. We'll see the intent in a moment. So, that on its own shows you a step down from what obtained in their world. Either the seventh year or the 50th year. It shows that it was therefore not intended that anyone should be a servant for life. So, if you are owing money at that particular year, it is discharged. Look at Leviticus 25. Please keep your attention there. Verse 53. As a yearly servant shall be with him, and the other shall not rule with right rigor over him in thy sight, if he be not redeemed in this year, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. Let's look at verse 55, which is what guided the service laws, the slavery laws, if I use that phrase. Let's look at it together. For unto me, the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am Lord your God. We're going to see the importance of that. So, servants were not cut off from the society. Every 7 years, whatever you are owing, we discharge it. So you can't be a servant for life. Whereas, in the other counterpart nations, that wasn't applicable. It is true that I checked some of these laws, the Hittite laws. They did have periods where they left the discretion of the slave owner to grant a release. But it was not fixed. The one Moses gave is a law. It's not at your discretion. It's not sporadic. It's not something you can just be spontaneous about. After the 6th year, by the 7th year, you let the guy go. So it's called the year of release. So, therefore, in the land of Israel, permanent lifelong servanthood was not allowed. Unless you yourself, you want to stay with that family. Exodus 21 verse 5. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, and I will not go out free. You know, that's an act of your will. You know, I love him, I will serve him. This is what is now applicable to the New Testament minister. That I am bound to Christ and to his word to serve him and all of that. Also, Deuteronomy 15, teaches that in the 7th year also of the celebration of the 7th year, thou shalt make a release. Verse 1. Every creditor that is lent unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it. So you begin to, maybe you begin to harass your debtor in the 6th year. Oga, don't let us wait till the 7th year. So, it is believed in many scholars that the language of slavery was not in the Hebrew language. That is a wrong translation. That it is servanthood, indentured servanthood. I checked it. Which is a servanthood by contract. Is what was taught in the Hebrew language. That's something again that language will do. Therefore we can safely say that the laws of the 7 years was a control, regulation, to prevent abusing it and making servanthood an institution. Which means that every 7 years, Israel is reminded that poverty-induced servanthood is not good in a society. Poverty-induced, so it was basically a case of poverty. Secondly, the reason for servanthood was because poverty exists in the nation. Now, I want us to bring it to our world. The truth is that, you know, people work for others because maybe they have other bills to pay. And that fellow has services that you can render, then he pays you. In fact, today, I know institutions where they will send you on a training and you will sign. That when you come back, you won't be led somewhere else. You bring your skills, work for them, or some of them have a package, all the money, you return it. You're like, ah, that's slavery. You don't collect their money. You went for training. That's the way it is. So, basically it's because of lack that this system was put in place. So it's important for us to see that. And I want to also see it, like I said, we look at the spirit of what he's saying. I believe that strongly, and I submit strongly that the reason why this was allowed in Israel was to address poverty. So in today's world, it will be contract of employment. Therefore, servanthood should therefore be seen as a means to tackle poverty. In the ancient world, that's in the world near ancient Near Eastern time, properties, slavery, had similar characteristics, or they had three characteristics, whether it's a property or a servant. One, they saw slaves as properties, servants. Two, the right of a slave owner over a slave was absolute. And then they usually stripped the servant or the slave of his identity, whether it's racial, whether it's emotional, whether it's family, is taken, or even marital. But from scripture, the Jews or Israel didn't treat servants that way. The laws were meant to control the servants and the masters, I say boss and employee, relationships. Now, don't forget that it's not an ideal situation. But you see, it's an improvement of something that is way different from what was obtained in their world. Once again, knowing that servanthood in Israel was occasioned by poverty. It's not somebody being kidnapped and thrown somewhere and then he begins to serve. No. It's because there's a lack and a need. And so what Moses would do is to make sure that that poverty situation does not put unnecessary powers in the hands of the employers. Now, let's see a few things. We have said already that poverty was why we had servants and all that. In the Near East, and I'm going to refer to some of them, the Hittite laws, you discover that the servant laws were meant to benefit the rich and not the poor. Whereas in Israel, it was the opposite. Leviticus 25, again, verse 39 and 47. If thy brother that dwells with thee be waxing poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bond servant. Same thing as verse 47. Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. If thy brother, an Hebrew man, or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from you. So basically, again, the moment someone by the seventh year or by the time his obligation is free from you, he's not any more different. So it's only a slight variation. It's easy that is your rights are waived, you are working for somebody, you have to pay back a debt and all of that. So therefore, we can say, therefore, the laws of Moses were to prevent a voluntary debt service. That is, it's not every time somebody owes you money that he has to serve. He has to be willing to serve, to pay back that debt. This crucial fundamental character is very key. He will be the one to say, okay, I'll do it. That's why I said, you cannot force him. That's how, of course, there are different laws that will now address debts. But the truth is that to serve you to discharge a debt has to be voluntary. And we said that it was, many of them were meant to protect the poor. Leviticus 19, let's see a few places. And verse 9. It says, those who are poor Okay? Where you reap the harvest of the land, they shall not wholly reap the corners of the field. Leave some areas. Okay? He says, thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of them. Thou shalt leave them for the poor. That is, don't eat everything in the pot. You know, leave some. So, I mean, this already shows you that the concept of saying the entire Israel was prosperous is rubbish. It's, of course, our brothers and sisters in crisis, or Christ, sorry, will have twisted many of the nights of the Exodus. Look at another place. Leviticus 23, 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather thy grain of the harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 24. Verse 20 and 21. When you build that olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boards again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gather the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not drink afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and the widow. So they were considered. And notice also that the tithing laws was not just for the priest. It was to care for those who couldn't take care of themselves. The priest, because he's serving in the temple, the fatherless, the orphans, the widows, and even yourself, when you're hungry. You know? So, Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 to 8, if there be poor among you, a man, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren, you know of thy gates, the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, thou shalt not harden your heart, nor shut down thy hand from thy brother, your hand from your brother. You know, he says, thou shalt open your hand wide, and thou shalt lend unto him sufficient for his need that he wants. So, which means there was a consistent instruction to take care of the poor. Yeah. Look at another law. Exodus 22:25, which negates many of the near eastern laws. If you lend money to any of the people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shall you lay upon him usury. That means you won't collect interest. If you lend money, you are not going to collect interest. Leviticus 25:36. Sorry, are these suggestions or legislations? If a man have not redeemed it, if he has not and himself be able to redeem it, let him count the years of the estate thereof and restore the overplus of the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. 36, sorry. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God that thy brother live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury. Usury means interest. Nor lend him with thy victuals for increase. So even the law of Moses you are accusing is better than some of the things you are practicing today. What kind of law is that? Well, he doesn't have, why is he collecting it? I mean, the guy comes to you to come and lend me, and Moses says, you mustn't collect interest. Say, so what is my gain? You know, also in temple worship, Leviticus 5, verse 7 and 11, if you cannot afford, let's look at it. If he's not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass. Then he shall commit two turtle doves. That shows you that Mary and Joseph were poor. Or two pigeons. That's even after the wise men gave them things to go to Egypt. You know, they went to Egypt with their sacks. They came back and could not pay for the dedication of their child. Okay? Or the Lord, one for a sin offering, the other for burnt offering, separated to the priest and all that. So it shows that even if they cannot afford the animals used for worship, you know, then don't forget again, your debts are canceled automatically every 7 years. Why does he use seven again? Seven in numbers and in days means that the end of the week, the end of the period. And he uses that to say that, you see, in God's finished work, in his son, in his promise, you will not be owing. So, Deuteronomy 15 verse 10. And of course, he says that two things he demands of you. When you are releasing your slave, or you are not collecting, or servants, or you are not collecting interest, he said you must do it willingly from your heart. How he's going to know that, I'm not sure. Deuteronomy 15 verse 10. Deuteronomy 15 verse 10. Thou shalt surely give him, and thy heart shall not be grieved when you give unto him, because for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless in their works and all that put your hands into. That means be a cheerful giver. So, these are critical issues, and they are clear distinctions from the days that they lived in. Jeremy 15, therefore, Jeremy chapter 15, will be a guide to the servanthood laws. Because it talks a whole lot about treating the poor and those that don't have. The seventh year of release, creditors as let go. If a foreigner may exact it again, but what is your brother, you release. Verse 3, verse 4, save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall bless thee in the land which he gives you. Obey the Lord your God. Then in verse 7, if there be among you a poor man of your brethren that shall give, don't harden your heart, give to him. In verse 9, beware that there's not a thought in thy evil and wicked heart, saying, the seventh year is at hand, that I shall be evil against the poor brother. That is, look, the seventh year is almost here. There's no point. You know, he gives those warnings. So when you read this entire chapter, for example, you will understand, you know, how Moses treated the poor in the laws that he gave. The poor were given extremely good conditions to live with everyone. I will advise you take some time. I read Deuteronomy 15, verse 1 to verse 18. Verse 18. It shall not seem hard unto thee when you send him away from thee free, for he hath been worth a double hired servant to thee in serving thee 6 years, and the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all that you do. That is, in serving God and serving you, he has already done double. So you must in your heart let him go, free in your heart to let him go. So no doubt this is a total step down from what obtained in their world. It's like when people were shouting about Rwanda at some point. Say, I want to go to Rwanda. That Rwanda is now making an aeroplane. Rwanda is now making this one. I told one pastor, I said, and they closed down this number of churches. Say, eh? I said, yes. That if you lie against the president, they will warn you. So what would they do? Travel there and do it. Wait, say, Nigeria is better. Exactly. So, you must learn to compare things in their world. You don't come 6,000 or many thousand years and say, hey, you are talking how many did they know you when they were writing the law? In their world, this was a just society, a more liberal society in their own world. When you look at the historical documents of the Mesopotamian kings, you know, and slaves, you will discover that yes, they did free slaves, but there was nothing fixed. It was just at their discretion. Well, but by saying that every 7 years, set people free, what is he trying to do? It's a way of It's an economic principle by law that says, look, the poor cannot be serving you forever. So like I said, in interpreting the slavery laws, the first thing is changing the word slave. I'm still using slave now. Second thing is to not define it by somebody captured, you know, I read the biography of my great-grandfather, who the Campbell of Lagos, how they were taken from, he found out that his own father, no, I said my great-grandfather, yes, father, his own grandfather, was captured from somewhere in Elisha. They were brought to Lagos. They just captured them, worked with one farm, took them to America, took them to Sierra Leone. They found their way back and all of that. You know, lovely, bad story. That is not the servant in this. You can see that some of the servants are your kinsmen. They are your brothers. It just means that they are owing you. And so, rather than go to the Hittite law, let me give you a one. If it's owing me, this is what the Hittite law says I should, this is what the law of my world, this is what the law in Egypt says I should apply. I said, let me give you another law. You know? Now, you can say, you should just say, let go. Walk in love. Let go. Even now, that Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. So, brother will bore Christ. And face SFU. Even now. Now, look how many thousands of years ago. Where your options plenty. So now say, after 7 years. Sir, by the sixth year, you tell the guy, work extra. Supposed to close at 4 o'clock. You say, you are closing at 9. So Moses, we see where Moses gave laws to restrict that. So at the end of the day, the question is, why is Moses amending the laws? That is the law of Christ. At the end of the day, you can see that what he is doing here is still the law of Christ. Who's following what I'm saying here? Because you have to look at it in their own world. Let me give you an instance. If in your school, they say, if you are late for lectures, your secondary school now, and they now say, if you are late for lectures, you will cut grass, you will clean all the toilets of the hostel, and you will miss your lunch and your dinner. Then one senior now says, don't worry. All you just do is sweep the floor of my room and that room. Okay? You will miss your lunch but not your dinner. You say it worked in love. Exactly. But of what I said now, there was someone telling me that it was in a boarding house. So one day, one of my seniors, when he was taking his own conflicts, and then conflicts, bread, butter, jam. I said, where? Dining hall. Ah. He said, yeah. How would you? You know, there was a time like that in the boarding house. They gave a law against provisions. You know, Nigeria, we have a real problem. They just gave a law, no moisture provision in the boarding house. The reason why that law was made was so that you go and keep it with seniors. So, you bring your provision, keep it with the senior, and both of you will share it. So, those who made the law, you know, the things in Nigeria, they'll do restriction of movement. They'll say, hey, stop. It's not to make you, I say, how do you want to free yourself now? But the guy that collected money from you didn't allow you to stay on the road till the next day. He has walked in. Of course, don't quote me badly. So the spirit of it is to protect the poor, right? And to ensure that nobody serves someone forever. If you read Deuteronomy 15 very well, you will see the love law. That is, for me, the context of the laws of service. It is, for me, a radical attempt by Moses to totally remove the maltreatment of the poor. In fact, in verse 4, it says, save that there shall be no poor among you, for that is, this is the intention. But you know something? Some of us will say, hey, but why not just totally say, no service? God is honest, is not a hypocrite, and is a realist. I just gave you in our own world. Don't you see brethren? After 1 Corinthians 6. Brethren. Churches. Have you touched over land before? The Bible is told us. Look, I'm telling you something. People will now be saying, I know that we are in the body of Christ, but this is a registered organization within the laws of the Federation. Is true. In fact, a church will even have a lawyer. In our world, though, after 2,000 years of finished work. So, if you therefore cannot see the merit of what happened in Moses' world, then your application of sincerity and integrity has to be questioned. So the poor is the target. Deuteronomy 15 verse 11. For the poor shall not cease from the land. Therefore I command you, you will open your hand wide to your brother, to thy poor, and to the needy. So it's not forcing you, alright, not to have, now you have an option. Help the poor, do it from your heart. But if you want to take back your debt by service, after 7 years, let the guy go. Do you understand? So, it is a legislation that is fair. But you have a right to say, don't bother. Okay? But even if you are going to collect your debts, he said, if the guy is poor, you can't take interest. Which, in all the laws, in all the world, written or known today, in the word of Moses, there was nowhere the poor was not taken care of. Not a single place. Not a single place. Now, you know today, you can, with you today, you can teach from this text. Am I right? You can. All the take care of the poor did it among you in the epistles. This is it. They didn't get it from the legislation of their countries. Who cares? There's nothing in a. If you are poor, you are poor. They will fight for your goods, send you away. Nobody cares. Nobody looks at you. But there's a love law, amen, that guides the way believers conduct themselves. And in verse 14 and 15, look at one key thing. 14 says, okay. Look at 12:15. I want you to read it very well. It's a very key text. I want us to know. If thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee, that is sold unto thee, what does it mean? Owing you and has to, that means you have the option that, okay, if you are not going to, okay, this guy has now rendered himself to serve you for debt and serve 6 years. In the seventh year, shall let him go free and from you. And when you send him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go empty. See that though? You will furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your flock, out of thy winepress, wherewith the Lord thy God has led thee. That means you will take care of the person. That's freedom. Right? Look at 15. Thou shalt remember, this is the key part now, that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therewith I command you to do this. So, who are we reflecting doing this? The Father. You must remember. So at the end, at the core of these instructions will be the redemptive act of God. It's what prompts the conduct of the people. The redemptive act of God. As we are going to see, unlike the Hammurabi codes, the Hittite laws of their day, the issue of treating the poor and the servants was not an addendum. It was a major part of the laws. It's in Exodus 21. It's in Leviticus. It's in Numbers. Deuteronomy. You know, like even today's life, you just take care of the poor. You just create one small agency somewhere and say, Keke Napep. And you guys just find something for them. They make noise and give them money during elections. Exodus 21 shows you rights of servants. We'll check a few of them. In the world of Israel here, the Near Eastern culture, the king was like the image of God on earth. He was basically someone you cannot question. However, this didn't happen in Israel. Unlike scripture where it says, well, everybody's equal, Genesis 1:26-27. In Job 31, verse 13-15, the equality of the servant and the master was spelled out. If I did despise the cause of my manservant, of my maidservant, when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God shall rise up? And when he visits, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? So you have equality. It's in the scriptures. Whereas, unlike their counterparts, their own colleagues in that world, alright, in that world, servants in Israel had human rights, fundamental ones, and they are legal. It may not be as beautiful and flowery as today, but in their world, it was like an escape from the harsh laws of other places. The Anchor Bible Dictionary says that what we have in the Bible, I'm going to quote this, appeals in world literature to treat slaves as human beings for their own sakes and not just in the interest of their masters. By comparison, the idea of a slave is exclusively the object of rights, and as a person outside regular society was apparently alien to the laws of the other countries around. That is, this is totally different from the other world, where slaves then are forcibly taken tattooed for identification. Look at Exodus 21 verse 5. If the servant shall say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him into the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his hair through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. That is, he has rendered himself to serve. But in the Near Eastern, they just take you from anywhere, take you from there, and then capture. So therefore, I'm still reading the Anchor Bible Dictionary, the Hebrew law was relatively mild towards the slaves and recognized them as human beings, subject to defense and intolerable acts, although not to the same level as free persons. So you will see that, yes, they are not free, but equally they are not dehumanized. And they are very different from the slaves, or say the servants, in their own world. Like I said, the fairest thing to do is to look at their own world and contrast what we have. Why was Israel's law different? Because God just rescued them from a slave master. So they are meant to always remember that. That shows us something. Please watch what I'm about to say. You know, they were all slaves in Egypt. Okay? And they were, in fact, it made it very horrible for them, very bad. The only guy who was a Jew or an Israelite that was rich was Moses. And when he tried to help them, look at their mentality. Who made you a judge over us? We saw that we killed somebody the other day. Ah. And the guy felt, you don't blame them. You can kill somebody like that. Who knows what you'll do with us? I'm trying to say to as soon as you hear that, say this is going to be on Facebook. They will start tweeting this. He ran away for 40 years. He now came back. And, you know, at that point, there was a whole lot of, they had moved from fellow citizens of, it's just like suddenly a government to just say, well, those of you who were born in America or in Nigeria, you are no longer citizens. Your parents, your great-great-grandparents have to, And they take your passport, give you, a green passport, give you a yellow one. And say, you can't have the right of, that's what they did to them. And so by the time they were living in the Exodus, obviously, some were wealthy, some were not. So there was nothing, you know, general when it came to wealth. They were just another society. You know, just another society. So the entire nation of Israel was not wealthy. Hope that's clear. It's even almost clear that a good number were poor. Just like the days of Jesus, it is said that statistically 90% were poor. 90%. In fact, don't go too far. His own parents were poor. So, the truth of the matter is that when we compare it, which we are going to put down in the written form, I can't do this here except I have something to show. When we do a comparison, we're going to do like a table. And you will see how Moses addressed this and how the laws of their days are. And you say, oh, wow, what a stark difference. You know, so he is, as it were, ameliorated those laws with the law of love. That the love of God for the poor, justice, should inspire us not to carry things out this way, you know, and did his best. Now, for example, in those days, at some point, you know, initially, if you killed, they killed. But in the Eastern laws of this day, near Eastern laws of these days, if it's a slave that kills, they still retain the death sentence for the slave. Whereas other people, they ask you to pay compensation. But if you are a slave, you must not kill. You know, even when they changed their laws, it didn't affect the slaves. The free persons, if you are kill somebody, they will just mutilate your body briefly and pay fine. But if a slave is death. So, it's therefore critical to know that the laws of service within Israel was in comparison to their world. Why are we taking this route? Because a lot of those who attack scripture, apart from those who have misused it, always go to the slave laws. And they tell you, the Bible is the genesis of slavery in the world. This is not just dishonest, it is wicked. Because Israel was a slave. Not a slave in Israel. They were slaves in Egypt. So that already drives away that kind of thinking. In Exodus 21, now dealing with where a slave experiences injury. If a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that he perish, he shall let him go free for the eye's sake. If he smite his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. That is, You got so angry? Boa! The eye went off. Boa! You saw the tooth on the roof. He says, that is a reason why if he's owing you 1 million, that's the end. There was nothing like this in other laws around them. There's more, which we are going to look at later. For example, if there is the death of the servant, Moses clearly states, verse 20, that he will be sorely punished. The Hebrew means he will die. He will die. Meanwhile, in the Hammurabi Code, they even permitted the master to cut off the ear of his disobedient servant. You know the way it is like this? They will use hand. Bring cutlass. Pump! That you are not listening. So the symbol of the punishment is to cut off the ear. Now, this is important. You want to hear this? Where a slave gets injured, it is the masters that are compensated financially for the injuries to their slaves. Yet, Moses says, no, you will be accountable for injuries to your slave. So again, unlike the Near Eastern laws, where a master kills or occasions the death of a servant, it is treated as murder. That already shows you that they were not seen as property. These additions, alterations, are major, major radical changes from their own world. Well, some will say, well, why is taking out the eye or injury a basis for freeing, you know, servants? You know, but the truth is that in other worlds, okay, the conditions were more stringent. Whereas we said earlier, while Israel were, you were bound to release your servants every 7 years, unless they wanted to stay. We have a case like that. 1 Chronicles 2, verse 34 to 35. Now Shinan had no sons but daughters. And Shinan had a servant, an Egyptian, whose name was Jairah. And Shinan gave his daughter to Jairah, a servant to wife, and bore him attire. Of course, I mean, a rich boss. You know, that's like you stepped up, you know, in society. So most times, these servants are young people given up by their parents who are very poor to a more prosperous family. Most of the time, it is to take care of their feeding, their clothing. Like, you know, I think they do it, you still do it now, where someone is taken from the village, brought to the city, just, we are giving it over to you. Just take care. And that's because of the inability of the parents to financially take care of the child. So, you know, it's a system in place, once again, to help poverty. Or to us, I mean, to eradicate poverty. Of course, it doesn't go without the character of whoever the boss is, wherever it is. It's also a stringent law that you cannot kidnap somebody to serve you. Exodus 21 again, verse 16. You can't forcefully take anyone. He that steals a man and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall be put to death. You know, you say, see, the Bible says put to death. Do you know kidnapping laws today? It's the same thing. People are applauding it. If you have had to take a phone call, and you go and look for 10 million, and you get it, and the way that money appears, and then they now kill the person. But there was one guy, they had collected, I'm not sure how many millions, maybe 20 million or 30 million. They still butchered the guy, put him in a sack and dumped him somewhere. You, yeah. Born of God. If they tell you that those people, when they arrested them, they shot them, you will say, why? Anywhere you say that why, people will look at you and say, arrest this guy. You know, we have to realize that we're in a fallen world. And everything has to be in its context of the kind of world that we live in. So put to death. So 24 verse 7. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and makes merchandise of them. What does that remind you of? Come on, please. Joseph. Can you see? Because that was this Joseph. And sells him. And that thief shall die. Thou shalt put evil away from among you. That is why in 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul says, men stealers. What's men stealer? Kidnappers. So, let's set that in our mind that when we say slave, servant in scripture, is it clear to us? It's not people that came to your hometown, took your great grandparents, and shipped them to America to work in sugarcane. But you know the interesting part? The proponents of slavery in America is scripture that they were quoting. Unfortunately. So, kidnapping is not tolerated. To injure your servant or your employee, a debt employee, is also not accepted. What about runaway servants? What applies to them? Now, one unique thing about the laws that Moses made was the accommodation of foreigners. Look at Deuteronomy 23, verse 15. Then thou shalt not deliver unto his servant or his master the servant which is escaped from the master unto you. He shall dwell with you, even among you, in that place which he chose in one of thy gates, where it likes him, thou shalt not oppress him. Okay. Now, it means that if you find a runaway slave, somebody who ran away from his master, he says, you are not bound to return him. What does the Hammurabi Code says? It says, if you help a runaway slave, the penalty is death. There are other laws. The Hittite laws, they give you pay fines. The Eshuna laws, I want to put that, you pay fines. It looks like an improvement, but then it's not. Because here again, the slave or the servant is still treated like a property. And more importantly, or most importantly, you are duty bound to return the slave to the master. And anytime the slave goes back to the master, harsher conditions are imposed on him. Later on in the Babylonian laws, you have to pay fines and all of that. And one of the things they do to slaves when they go back is that they disfigure them. They make them unattractive to any other person, to marry or to have anything. This Moses wrote against. One of the things they do when a slave comes back, they cut his hair, mutilate his body very badly. So it will be recognized amongst them that this is a guy that ran away and he was caught. So whilst we don't have a perfect law in place, we have a vastly improved legislation done by Moses. Now, some have argued that the text we just read now refers to a Jew, not a non-Jew, or an Israelite, not a non-Israelite. But the truth is that the word brother or neighbor is not used at all. And more so, Leviticus 25, you are not allowed to even enslave a fellow Israelite. In Deuteronomy 23 verse 16, he will dwell with you and you will ensure that he is not oppressed. So, very clearly, it's obvious that there was huge protection given to those who were servants. And the end product, what is Moses' goal? Moses' goal is very simple. That you should love your neighbor as yourself. That's why Jesus said that upon this hangs all the law and the prophets. So when Romans 13, 9, 10, 11 now, that says love works no ill to the neighbor, love fulfills the law. You know, you have to look at it from their world. This is the love of God. Treating the poor right. I need you to one day, maybe not one day, maybe today, go and look at Abraham Lincoln's speech when he declared slavery was, you know, abolished. Like I said, those who were for slavery quoted the Bible. Depends on your interpretation. Those who were against it were teaching from Scripture. And I submit that let me ask you, if the scriptures were properly taught in American churches, there would never have been slavery. Same as appetite. Same thing as what motivated Hitler to have the extermination of the Jews. Behind all of this, even Islam, is a wrong interpretation of scriptures. Even though, like we said, you may not have the ideal situation in Israel, but if you were in their world and they showed you the Hammurabi culture and their code, and they asked you, where do you want to stay? Do you want to stay in Israel or stay in this foreign? Of course you will stay in Israel, because you will say, it's just like today, somebody will tell you, if you go to this country, they protect their citizens. I prefer that place than this place. Because it's in comparison. So it's therefore not proper for anybody to interpret the law of Moses in isolation. We have just said that. Now, look at laws of our days. Those of you who are lawyers know this. There's no constitution in the world that doesn't copy something. It's either they copy from the American one, then amend it to their world, copy from the British one. People copy. I think it was Japan that I learned that they just took the American constitution word for word, altered a few things, and that was it. So, you are Moses, you take the Murabi code, the external laws, the Hittite laws, and you say, okay, how can I come up with the legislation that will love your neighbor as yourself? Are you there? Treat your brethren well, honor Jehovah, Yahweh as he should. This is what Moses found himself doing. Let me say that I follow what I'm saying here. So, if you didn't get the first thing we said earlier today, it's not clear to you what he's saying. Because you'll be asking yourself, what is a pastor's job in telling people slaves? What's your own? He was not just a pastor. He was a lawmaker, a lawgiver, an executor. So, you need to see it in their world. Recently Nigeria wanted to do one law on disease control. They just went to Singapore. They didn't even edit. They just bam, bam, bam. Their world is our world. So, which means that the teachers of scripture, whenever they are teaching these laws, were very careful. Because we are going to see later that by the time we got to Paul's era, the slavery doctrine and regulation had changed. It wasn't the same thing. The closest to that period was the Babylonian era. Things had totally changed. Wasn't the same thing. Another thing was that they had institutionalized slavery in such a way that they even had some very, very harsh laws about it. They had monetary value, a lot of things that changed at that point. So, therefore, you and I have a duty and a debt to our world to understand the theology of the Old Testament. Yesterday, I showed you the danger of neglecting the Old Testament. And a more inherent danger of teaching it wrongly. So, you must keep comparing that in their world, don't forget they came out of Egypt, in their world, what was applicable. So, when you see Moses talk about property, slaves, marriage, offenses, you need to realize that in their world, there were very harsh penalties. And let me ask you another question. Do you know very well that Israel, before Moses became their deliverer, that was what they were practicing? Those harsh laws. So in other words, he's trying to reschool them. You know, to teach them another law. Unlike their world, where those at the low rung of the ladder were treated with disdain. Moses helped the high to see the low as his brother. Not just his brother, his responsibility. Moses gave the laws a human face. Moses promoted fundamental human rights. These indentured servants, slaves you can call them, were treated as human beings. Though there was a distinction between the free and the slave was equally protected by law. The Hammurabi Code, the Hittite laws, gave discretion to the masters. Moses gave a legislation so that you become guilty. But let's come to the New Testament. What the law could not do, right? In that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son condemned sin because The law was equally correcting sin, but he could not do it. So the way it is done today is the law of the spirit of life. And I showed you that before you get to Romans 8:2, you have seen Romans 5:8, right? Romans 4:25. So if you had seen all of that, then when we say Christ Jesus, the sacrificial work of Jesus comes to mind. I'll repeat this again for emphasis. The seventh year of release is critical to that law, saying you cannot owe forever. That's all. Even if you can't pay within 6 years, by the seventh year, you are free. Now, let me now say something that looks like a contrast, a contradiction. In the Murabi Code, they allowed you to work only for 3 years. Because you'd be like, okay, so you are saying that I can work for 6 years. 3 years. But then, the right of release stayed with the master. You see, like what they gave you, they took it back by the back door. But Moses makes it compulsory. By the seventh year, let the guy go. So what he's doing is just weighing it. Okay, rather than reduce the number of years, okay, work more, pay your debts. If after 6 years you cannot, you can go. Rather than stay with the Lord that says in 3 years, work, after 3 years, I can just elongate it. There's no right of the slave, not one. So Moses has simply been balanced, right for the slave, right for the owner. Of course, the 6 years is not compulsory. If the guy pays off in 2 years, he can go. But if he cannot finish paying off after 6 years, by the seventh year, he has to go. The Murabi Code says, well, 3 years is when you should work, but it's now left for your boss to extend it. What you call it, contract, employment by contract. They are now saying, there is now a renewal clause that you can't sign. They will just tell you, you are still working. You are still working. And where you get injured while working, you compensate the owner because you have cheated him benefits. Moses says, if he's injured like this, he's gone. Would I just go and injure myself? No. But he now balances it by saying that the injury must come from the master. Where he slaps you. Or I just let you slap me. Boah! Slap me. I'll just probably remove my teeth. I'll make sure the teeth is shaking. Boah! Pooh! Ah! I just run to the judge. You know, so when you find the judges, of course, also another thing is that you don't take actions by yourself. There's no jungle justice. All these things, you go to the judge, the judges of Israel. They will sit down. They will look at your case, you know, and you also have people that will, like your defenders here. And it's a typical justice system. You know, that's, you know, what they are projecting. So, like I said, we need to look at the laws of their age, their days, to know what Moses is projecting. Another key thing is that in their world, kings were absolute. They were absolute. You couldn't, in any way, you know, in any format, just nothing. Yeah, they were just absolute, but not Israel. We have found cases of David was not above the law. Ahab. Even though they were not punished like everybody, you know, Uriah. Also, not Uriah. Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 26:19. Solomon. You discover that a lot of them had judgment against their actions. Manasseh, David, Solomon. You know, and the reason why the Bible lets us see is because in their world, kings were absolute. It lets us know that they are not the king. In their world, kings were absolute. They would do and undo. Even though we must give this to it, that, well, they didn't take the exact punishment all that Jesus took, but they were not above the law. But the kings in their own world, even before Moses, around the time of Moses, like Pharaoh, they were absolute. Anything they said. But you now had, like, call it a checks and balance. You had a prophet, then a king, then priests. To show that there's no absolute power rested on the king alone. Just balancing the acts as it is. So, the truth is, we must always look at what the laws are correcting. While the judicial system didn't treat kings and non-kings the same way, it also did not treat them as exclusive and can be above the law. Leviticus 19. And verse 15. You shall not do unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness thou shalt judge your neighbor. No righteousness there? Justice. Do the right thing. It is unassailable, irrefutable, that the laws of Israel were incomparable to any laws of their time. No other Near Eastern laws found anywhere in history books, and I challenge anyone to check it, ever makes the master responsible for the treatment of his servants as touching injury. The universal law in their days, when a slave runs away, is returned back, and severe penalties are visited on those who don't help this to happen. Moses alters that. We must also say that, I'm not saying here that the laws of Moses were perfect, such that we can bring them to our world, they come out smelling of roses. No. But in their world, something that Moses tried to achieve, and I want us to look at his mind, was that as he was giving those laws, he gave them Genesis. Male and female created he them. He lets us see that it's just one mankind. And we need to deal with this fact that we're in a fallen world. I was privileged to talk to somebody 2 days ago about that. That look, this world is falling. You can't be using phrases of this world like everything is in place. No, everything is not in place. So we must therefore accept, you know, the groaning of the spirit, as it were, that we face today. So therefore, it's key to know that the essence of the laws of Moses, let's look at 1 Kings 4. 1 Kings 4. Verse 25. So, can I ask you a question? Can we therefore say that the laws of Moses are instruments of God's righteousness? I'm asking a question. Yes. To treat it right. So we mustn't have a narrow prism of the subject of righteousness. 1 Kings 4:25. For he had dominion over all the region inside the river, the Tipsa, even to Azar, over all the kings on the side and river. He had peace, that is Solomon, on all sides round about him. Micah 4:4. Another thing is that when you look at their world, a lot of things were monarchical. They had kings. Micah 4:4. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Which is the end point. Zechariah 3:10. This will be like the intent of the laws. Here the Lord of hosts shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. This is the end point. That is, the Old Testament seeks to have a unifying factor for everyone. Poverty has already happened. God, racism is something that has started. Slavery has started because of wickedness. Class distinction, all that has been done. So, sit back as God. You have men in that system. They don't have your spirit, but they believe in you. They have faith in you. And so, you gradually take those men from towards the ideal, but start with what is available. What's available now? Let's at least not kill this guy. Let's cut his hand. Let's at least not say, no poor. If they owe you money, let them go. That may also not be fair. Let's say, you know what, they can work for you after this point, let them go. So, you will see, therefore, the faithfulness of God to what he has promised, and then the righteousness of God working through instruments of human organizations. So, we are heading towards the person of Jesus, who is the fulfilling of the law. That is, the intent of the law was carried out by Jesus. And therefore, walking in the Spirit is the ultimate solution and goal of the law. So, slavery mustn't be viewed from that prism of today's world. We'll go back again to some definitions in the last session. I promise you I won't take time today for what you have to do. So, our thinking should be to have a New Testament thinking with the laws of Moses. So, I can confidently quote, teach, because Jesus taught from these same books. So, when he says, look, thou shalt love your neighbor, hate your enemies. He said, no. Be like your heavenly father. When he said that, Israel understood what he was talking about. That if you look at the history, he loves the enemies. He does good to those who hate him. Those who persecute, you know, his servants, they are prayed for. He blesses those who curse him. That is not a creation of Jesus in the four Gospels. It is what you will read of Yahweh in the Old Testament books. So, in other words, right there in the Old Testament, let me use the word five books of Moses, will come contrast or incremental, gradual steps to the ideal. So we have looked at the wars. We have said also the criminal laws are just a criminal justice system. How do you make things right? How do you achieve righteousness? That's why when a Phineas, let's look at that text, Psalm 105. Or 6, sorry. Watch this. Take your Bible and see something interesting. Verse 28. Okay, I'll start from 25. But murmured in their tent and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. Psalm 106. To overthrow their seed also among the nations and to scatter them in their lands. They joined themselves unto Baal Peor and the head sacrifice of the dead. Thus they provoked to anger with their inventions and the plague break upon them. Then stood up Phinehas. Watch this statement. He executed judgment and so the plague was stayed. You know what he did? Numbers 25 verse 7 and 8. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it. He rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, went after the man of Israel in the tent, thrust both of them through, the man of Israel, the woman, they were having sex right there. And he says, through the belly, so the plague was stayed. Alright? The plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Now look at verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, thus turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while they were zealous, he was zealous for my sake among them, and I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, his seed after him, even the covenant of everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Look at Psalm 106, verse 30. He stood up, then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. How about that? You see that it's the same words used for Abraham. Because Phinehas was zealous for the Lord. That was what happened. Was it God who inspired him? No. But was his action right? Yes. Was the killing right? Let me put a question mark on that for now. But it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness there is he has done the right thing. So our subject of righteousness, I said this on Thursday, should not be streamlined with the Reformed theology. I believe God, I'm justified, hallelujah, I used to be a sinner, I'm no longer a sinner, God has decided not to count my sins, now I am clean, without a fear of guilt or inferiority. That is one of the things in the bag. Righteousness also includes judgment. We said that. Justice. Putting it right. So, what did Phinehas just do? He put things right. That was what was available. That was what you could think of at that time. Today, we are now taught to wage war, not against flesh and blood. We are now told that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Why? Because Christ is the end. In the fulfilling of the law, all right, we will do what Phinehas did without a javelin. Does it make sense? But we cannot watch and let it go without any action on our part. So we'll do what Phinehas did, but without the javelin. Amen. All right, see you next.